We're continuing in Romans. We're in chapter 3 this morning, and the title of our message is Objection Overruled. Some of you may recognize that picture. That was the late actor Fred Gwynn, who played Judge Chamberlain Haller in My Cousin Vinny. And he did a great job. Of course, some of you who are my age will remember that he also played Fred Munster in The Munsters. What's that? Herman Munster. Thank you. Okay, now we know who really is old, right? That's right, Herman Munster. All right, objection overruled, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. As God would have it, I had jury duty this week. Oh, the timing. The timing of it was awful. So many other things were happening already, and Rabbi Lauren was out of town. What transpires in a courtroom is both fascinating and tedious, and even at times troubling, particularly when witnesses take the stand, raise their right hand, swear an oath to tell the truth, and then lie through their teeth. Nah, that never happens. An attorney asks questions. An opposing counsel may object to a certain line of questioning, and the judge may either sustain or overrule the objection based on the law governing the kind of case being heard. Gratefully, the case to which I was impaneled as a juror was pretty cut and dried. It took less than an hour for us to return a verdict. It doesn't always go that way. Last Shabbat, as we studied Romans chapter 2, we saw that Rabbi Paul, the great emissary to the Gentiles, was addressing some of the Jewish members of the congregation at Rome, but not all the Jewish members, specifically Jewish people who supposed that they had a superior standing with God and who prided themselves on their knowledge and Torah observance. Paul put them in their place on account of their unfounded pride and hypocrisy, since they themselves didn't live up to the standards that they espoused. They didn't live up to the demands of the law. Now, what's happening here in chapter 3 is that Paul anticipates and preempts a series of objections from the Gentile believers. If the only circumcision that matters is the circumcision of the heart, he's thinking the reasoning is going, if the only true Jew is the one who is one inwardly, if the Jewish person who fails to uphold the Torah is no better off than a heathen, is there actually any significance or advantage whatsoever in being Jewish? And so he asks and answers the question, really an objection. He asks and answers it himself. As I said, it will be the first of several objections, which will be overruled. All right, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now, it's kind of interesting if you talk to Jewish people, and you might remember this, those of you who have seen Fiddler on the Roof. Tevye is talking to God, and he's talking about we're the chosen people. And what does he say? Couldn't he have chosen someone else? But I want you to note something here. Let me read this again, verses 1 and 2. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Note that he says they, not we, which clarifies the fact that he is now turned to address the Gentile believers. If anyone thought Paul was going to say there was no value in being Jewish, they would have been seriously mistaken. While Jewish ancestry is certainly no guarantee of a person's salvation, It is nevertheless of extraordinary significance. It was, after all, to Israel, this otherwise small and unlikely people, that God gave the words of the Torah, the prophets, and all of the sacred writings. You want to talk about value and advantage? Wow. To be the recipients of this? What could be greater than having God's very words entrusted to you? But with privilege comes responsibility, doesn't it? Have you ever been put in charge of storing or safeguarding something? Even if it was just temporarily, something that was extremely important and it was up to you to make sure that this thing was kept safe, protected. Imagine then the significance of being the people put in charge of receiving, keeping, and disseminating the oracles of God. Israel may not have consistently obeyed the word of God, but by common agreement, Israel did a stellar job of safeguarding and transmitting God's words with reverence and with precision. The stories that are told about the lengths to which the Sopharim, the Jewish scribes, went to ensure accurate transmission of the Torah and the prophets is legendary. I had one professor tell me, and I don't know if it's hyperbole or if it really was the case, that so familiar and so knowledgeable with the precise words of the Torah were some of the ancient Sopharim that you could take a Torah scroll and roll it up, and if you could put a pin through the entire scroll, they could tell you which word it went through in each page of that roll. Now, I don't know if that's hyperbole, but it speaks to the great precision and the care with which the Old Testament scriptures were preserved. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, among the scrolls was an entire copy of Isaiah. And today, that scroll of Isaiah is housed in Jerusalem at the Shrine of the Book. Now, you can go into the public exhibit and you won't see the original. You'll see an exact facsimile of it, because that original scroll of Isaiah is being kept in a nuclear bomb-proof, hermetically sealed shelter. Ain't nobody going anywhere near that. And it was the entire 66 books of Isaiah, I would add, and it dates back to previously the oldest copy we had of Isaiah was from the 10th century AD. Now, all of a sudden, we have an entire scroll of Isaiah that dated to about the 1st century BC. Close the gap of 1,000 years. And scholars who have compared the Isaiah of the Dead Sea Scrolls from 1,000 years earlier to the later scrolls of Isaiah and to the translations that we have today found them to be in complete agreement. The precision with which the Jewish people maintained the scriptures. But you see, now Paul is anticipating objections here in Romans chapter 3. And he's going to anticipate their next two objections. The first one would go something like this. All right, if Israel was given every advantage and yet missed out on the salvation that was made possible through Messiah Yeshua, if they had every advantage and yet they missed it, does that mean that God failed? Was there some sense in which God didn't follow through? Did he prove unfaithful? Let's look at verses 3 and 4. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. The question, really the objection here, is what happened? What went wrong? I'll tell you a quick little story. I'm pretty sure this is a true story, but I can't verify it at this time. It was the 1970s, and Coca-Cola wanted to branch off into other countries and expand their market. And one of the countries they sought to expand to was China. And do you remember back in the 70s, some of you, the ad campaign that went like this, Coke adds life. How many of you remember that? You don't have to admit it. Okay, all right. Coke adds life. What's the meaning of that slogan? If you're having a party, Coke will add life to your party, right? So it was a big, big, huge ad campaign, hugely successful around the United States, propelled Coke way beyond Pepsi. So now they wanted to increase their market around the world, so they took this same ad campaign to China. And of course, a corporation of that size and with those kinds of resources is going to do all their R&D. They're going to send their people out on ahead. They're going to set up support and factories and everything that they need. And they had everything in place. Everything was ready. The machines were humming. The people had been hired. They were ready to go. And they launched the ad campaign and all these billboards in China. Just one little problem. You can't just translate direct from English into one of the Chinese dialects. You have to allow for figures of speech. You have to allow for idiomatic understanding. But they didn't apparently do that sufficiently. And they couldn't understand why, as of day one, week one, nobody was buying any Coke in China. Until somebody pointed out that they had translated Coke adds life into, whether it was Cantonese, I'm not sure, whatever the language was. But what the Chinese people were actually reading on those billboards was, Coke will bring your ancestors back to life. And if you know anything about that culture, that would be extremely stigmatizing, right? I don't know if that story was really the case, but it illustrates the point. Israel was given the scriptures, the very oracles of God. We had every advantage. What happened? What went wrong? Paul will return to this seeming paradox when we get to chapter 9. But how could everything have been set up so perfectly for Israel's advantage, and yet Israel, for the most part, missed out? Well, the problem was never with God. Nor was the problem with the Word of God. So what was the problem? The problem was with us. Human beings have a will. Just in case you didn't know that, okay? Human beings have a will. And on account of our rebellion in the Garden of Eden, that will frequently stands in defiance of God. In short, we are spiritually broken. We come into this world beset with original sin, a deadly spiritual virus to which there is only one solution, and that is the atonement provided by Jesus the Messiah. And that solution is equally needed by Jew and Gentile. We all suffer the same problem. He offers us the same solution. Paul employs some hyperbole when he says, let God be true and every man a liar, but the fact is, God is true, and human beings frequently are liars. God will be proven true on that great day, even if every human being is proven wrong. And now Paul goes on to paraphrase Psalm 51. David's great prayer of confession and contrition and repentance. David acknowledging that whatever judgment Adonai metes out to him is perfectly just. Writing, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But when you think about it, how thick is the irony that we, spiritually depraved, selfish human beings, call God's goodness into question. It's ironic to me, I have a lot of friends that are in the field of apologetics, essentially making the case for the gospel. And one of the biggest areas of apologetics is defending God's just nature in the face of all the evil and suffering in the world. But I find it thick with irony, and I'm not saying it's a waste of time to make the case, but I just find it ironic that we selfish, fallen, willful human beings call his goodness into question, as though he needed to commend himself to us, supposing that we have a higher standard of justice, a more refined ethical sensibility than the one who summoned the universe into existence. If anything, Paul says, the darkness of our sin shows the light of God's righteousness in all the more contrast. That's what he's saying. But now he's going to anticipate the next objection, and he's going to preempt it. So let's look at verses 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? And Paul says here, parenthetically, I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. And it's true that the early believers were being slandered in this way. You know, we think that Christianity, Messianic Judaism is under fire today, as though that's somehow unique, like it wasn't happening back then. The early believers were being lied about, slandered, ridiculed to an extent that most of us really have never experienced. And Paul says, we are being slanderously reported as saying, some claim we say, let us do evil that good may result, accusing the early believers of giving in to all kinds of licentiousness, Epicureanism to the extreme. And Paul says that such liars, their condemnation is deserved. Now, Paul uses what he calls a human argument, a predictably self-serving but flawed rationale. So here's a paraphrase. Hey, if my evil doing highlights God's righteousness to an even greater degree, then isn't it unjust for him to punish me for it, since he gets more glory? It has a certain logic to it. It's a twisted logic. But imagine the outcome. This is the second time Paul employs the emphatic negative expression, "Mirinito." You could translate it as, may such a thing never be. If that rationale held true, and God could not mete out his wrath, think about the implications for planet Earth. If that rationale held true, if God, on that basis, on that kind of logic, would be unjust for meting out judgment, then every act of evil ever perpetrated on planet Earth would go unpunished. There would never be a reckoning on the basis of that kind of logic. Every rapist and abuser, every murderer, every ruthless dictator, every thief and betrayer, they all would get off scot-free. Because according to that logic, God would be prohibited from judging the world on that great day, since after all this evil only shows all the more his righteousness. If that rationale were true. But it isn't. And now, lest there be any suspicion that somehow deep down Paul regards Jewish people as better off than Gentiles, he makes a clear, unambiguous declaration, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Oh, where did he previously make that charge? It It's in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. If you want to turn there, let's look just a page back at chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Have a look at it again. The inspired apostle says, "There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism." There's an order of things, but there is no favoritism there. Simply the order of things. Now, it might appear that there is tension between verse 9 of chapter 3 and verse 2 of chapter 3. You see, whereas in verse 2, Paul affirms that there's great honor and advantage in being custodians of the Word of God as Jews, here in verse 9, he makes it abundantly clear that where salvation is concerned and where judgment is concerned, there will be no double standards with God. Not long ago, I was speaking at a church up in Port Huron, and they asked me if I would also teach during their Sunday school hour. I was happy to do that. I gave a teaching, and then I opened it up for questions and answers. And a lady asked me, "Why are the Jewish people God's favorite? And why is Jerusalem his favorite city?" Before I could answer her, I had to correct her because the premise of her question was flawed. To be chosen doesn't mean to be the favorite. God chose Israel not because he liked us better, but rather to accomplish his will and purposes. So I had to remind her that to be chosen didn't have to do with favoritism, but with his purposes, his will. And why Israel? Arguably because we were a small people and least likely to succeed under the circumstances. His choosing Israel was to demonstrate his power and purpose. Scripture is clear, and I hope you are too, that God doesn't show favoritism. There is no partiality with him. Can we get an amen for that? All right. I don't generally ask for amens, but some things are just so important. All right, let's look at verses 10 through 18. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Wow. Now, what Paul does here is an ancient rabbinical method of making a point. He is borrowing from Psalm 14, Psalm 5, Psalm 10, verse 7, Isaiah 59, and Psalm 36. And he kind of weaves it all together. He strings it together. Rabbis were known to do this very thing, to knit together, like a strand of pearls, several different passages of Scripture in order to demonstrate biblical authority for their assertions. And therefore, it was referred to as pearling, because it was like putting together a strand of pearls by bringing these scriptures together. So whenever you see Paul do this, and he does this in several of his letters, you are seeing his rabbinical background at work. His letters are Jewish through and through. Well, let me finish with a thought here. So according to this inspired writer of Scripture, exactly how many righteous human beings are there? How many understand? How many have taken the initiative to seek after God? The answer is the same for all of them. Zero, zip, zilch, nada. This is the true condition of humanity. We're not righteous. We don't seek after God. It isn't pretty. There's nothing in us innately by which we can lay claim to being just before God. Were it not for the fact that he demonstrated his mercy to us by sending his son, Messiah Yeshua, to take the penalty that we deserved for our sin, we couldn't possibly call this good news, which is what gospel means. It would be all bad. But the all-good, all-wise, infinitely holy, and just Creator would be perfectly within his rights to condemn all of mankind to eternal judgment. He could do that, and he would be perfectly within his rights, and he would be perfectly just to do so. But he's not only just, he's also merciful. And so we come to the close of this thought unit with the clear affirmation of God's just judgment, and every objection of man is overruled. But there is good news. If you have eyes to see and ears to hear what God, through his word and through his spirit, is saying to you, will you turn away from your rebellion at last? Ask his forgiveness and be welcomed into the new covenant. You are invited to do just that.